All right. Good evening, gentlemen. Thank you for being here tonight. Appreciate it. Thanks to those of you watching by Zoom. Hope you're doing all right as well. Good to see you, as you can see us. So tonight we begin our examination of the book of Galatians. And so I'm looking forward to now getting into the meat of this book. Just as an aside, I'm going to be starting a series from Philippians pulpit next week. We're done with Jonah, so we're going to go back to a New Testament theological work. So it'll kind of fit together with what we're doing here a little bit, although there are some significant differences between the two letters, so I'm not particularly worried about So anyways, my wife is in Atlanta heading to Charlotte, so she sent me a text. Anyways, Galatians chapter 1 then. And we're going to look tonight at the first 10 verses of this section. The questions that are there on the shelf are for the next lesson, which will take you from 1:11 all the way into chapter 2 and verse 14. So it's a lengthy pericope. That's basically one very long biography that Paul gives of a number of things relevant to the discussion at hand here. So we start the book with these words, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. We'll start with those five verses first. Paul, as you see, appeals to his authority as an apostle. So he begins by noting that he is an apostle. That word means messenger, or more specifically, an apostolo, which is someone being sent on a mission. Paul certainly considered himself to be a missionary, also considered himself to be one appointed by Christ, and so he appeals to his authority as an apostle, a representative of Christ Jesus himself. He uses this word in most of his letters, so he refers to himself most of the time as an apostle, and I think he's doing so here very explicitly, to appeal to that apostolic authority, because he wants to be sure that the argument he's about to make is based on that authority. Paul can assert that his authority is delegated directly from Christ. So as an apostle, he has an authority delegated directly to him from Christ, which in a sense means that his authority is an extension of Christ's, equally as powerful as the Lord's himself. Paul is not claiming any sort of divine sense here, okay? So he's not saying, look, I'm the divine one that you have to listen to, and he's not using it in that sense, but he is using it in the sense of the Lord commissioned me directly, he sent me to you, and so I come with an authoritative message. The Christian church has always believed that the message of the gospel in the New Testament is an apostolic message. Okay, it doesn't come just from Jesus. It comes from Jesus and those whom he sent. That's why we call it an apostolic gospel. The original, one of the original creeds is the Apostles' Creed. It was a formulation of belief established by the apostles of Jesus Christ. So any gospel that doesn't have Paul, for example, undergirding it is not the gospel. Conversely, then, anyone who comes along and makes a claim to apostleship is going to have to demonstrate that they saw Christ directly and were commissioned directly by him. Today we have some wanting to make the claim that they are apostles, but they can't make the New Testament claim of apostleship that Paul can. They can't. They think they can, but they really cannot. Paul comes and brings his authority as an apostle, a direct delegate of Christ himself, established by Christ to go and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And what makes Paul unique amongst even the other apostles is that direct commissioning that came to him. The others were with him, and of course that commissioning became by extension, but Paul was met and particularly converted to this role of being a missionary, an apostle to the Gentiles. And so when he writes to the Galatians, he writes to these churches in the central part of Asia Minor. He's writing with the authority of Christ himself. All right. So as I said, I think in this book, that word means more. And I think the reason why we know that is because of what's added to the phrase. Paul inserts, if you will, a qualifier to this. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men. So he's saying, I'm not established by other men. My gospel didn't come to me because others came to me and gave me this gospel and commissioned me to it. Peter didn't come and give it to me. Barnabas didn't come and give it to me. These men certainly agree with me in the gospel, but my authority comes directly from Christ himself. And this authority is through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So the authority that I have is the authority of the Christ who was crucified and raised, his authority, but the authority of God the Father who raised him. And I have you consider that for a second. This is a Jew who's a monotheist making such a statement. Okay, so this is a Jew who is a monotheist making such a statement. He believes there's only one God. So when he speaks of Jesus Christ being raised by God the Father, he is making a Trinitarian statement. It's a Trinitarian understanding of the nature of Yahweh as such that he is God the Father and God the Son as one God. Again, monotheistically. So this authority is through the one God who has manifested himself in the person of Jesus Christ, but has also manifested himself in the Father who has raised the Son from the dead. So you will notice that that's a significant reality for the Apostle Paul. He is, in essence, saying, my authority comes from the divine Son of God who has been given his authority by the Father in raising him from the dead. So if there's any doubt in your mind about my authority, make sure you understand this authority is coming from God the Father through God the Son. Now, he doesn't mention the Spirit, but I imagine the Spirit's on his mind, that it would also be something that would have been accomplished by the Spirit of God in his life. And so Paul is making a Trinitarian claim to authority, and this authority is the basis upon which he is appealing to them. Now, you'll notice he's not appealing to them on the basis of his friendship with them, his acquaintance with them. He doesn't come to them and say, look, I came and visited with you. You knew me. We had a connection. You know my character. You know my faithfulness to the gospel. You saw my generosity, my teaching skills, my preaching abilities. He doesn't appeal to any of that. He ignores all that. He says, that's not important. It's not about my relationship with you. It's about my commissioning that the Lord has given to me over you. That's an apostolic authority that he's appealing to. And this is getting right to the heart of the matter. So Paul starts off with his greetings, Paul, an apostle, and all the brothers who are with me. All right. So Paul is basically also appealing not only to his apostleship, which would have been enough, but he's also appealing to the authority of the church that stands behind him. And all the brothers who are with me, well, who would they be? Well, they would be the church standing behind him. Undoubtedly, the church at Antioch. As you remember, it's highly likely that Paul wrote this letter from Antioch before returning to Galatia later after the Jerusalem Council. So undoubtedly, this is Paul saying, not only am I writing to you in the authority that I possess as an apostle given to me by Christ Jesus, but I'm also writing the authority of the church and the establishment of the brothers that are with me. Now, there's no mention of the Jerusalem Council in this letter, right? So we assume that when he says the brothers, he doesn't mean, well, you know, Peter and James and the others who met at the council. If he did mean that, I think he would have said that. No, he's using a more generic term, brothers, which is a term, by the way, that can mean both brothers and sisters. The ESV has a footnote at the beginning of every book on that particular subject, whenever this word is used. But he's referring to the collective church, which is probably a veiled reference to the Spirit, if you think about it. Because who establishes this organic unit called the church? That's, of course, the Spirit. Excuse me. Paul says, to the churches of Galatia. Now, that would, in a sense, make this an encyclical. We were into churches, right? But since it's written to a very small geographical area, it doesn't act like an encyclical does. When Ephesians acts like an encyclical in the sense that it doesn't have Ephesus in it in most manuscripts, and so it's probably traversing a wide geographical area. Western Asia Minor, from Ephesus down in the southwest corner up to the border of Greece and Macedonia up at in the north, is quite a distance. So there could be all over that area. This is being written to a small little area. If you look at a map of the churches where Paul went to, they're in a very small little geographical location. So yes, it's an encyclical, but at the same time, it really looks to me as though Paul is thinking of this as one church. In a sense, the church at Galatia. In verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, which is common in his letters. He gives a standard rhetorical salutation, grace to you and peace. Now, in other letters, we've talked about the importance of those terms, grace and peace, being foundational to an understanding of the gospel, the grace of God, his choice to grant to us, his mercies, his forgiveness, etc., in Christ, and peace being that which has now come to us by virtue of what Christ has done. So there's nothing new there from Paul's other letters. But when you get to verse 4, you see a radical change from the other letters. In this case, it's from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul gives a description of Jesus here. And his description is, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now notice the parallel of that to verse 1. The parallel being, again, Paul's appealing to Jesus, the Christ, and he's appealing to the will of the Father. So in the first verse, it was, okay, I'm an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him, and you have grace and peace through Christ who gave himself for our sin through the will of the Father. So twice now, in just a few verses, Paul makes this Trinitarian picture of what he's driving at, okay? So if you see this repeated, then it should perk up your ears. It should be like, okay, wait a second. Why is Paul saying this like this? Why does he repeat it twice? What is it? What is he trying to drive at? All right. And so what he does here is he brings a greeting and he puts it together then with a doxology in verses 4 and 5. So verse 4 leads into the doxology of verse 5. To him be glory forever and ever. We call that a doxology because the word glory is in the Greek the word doxa, which is a doxology, or to express the glory of God in verbal form, which is what he's doing. So he gives us in verse 4 then a description of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, as being, he is the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, as I said last week in our question time, I'm convinced that that is the key to understanding this book. That's the phrase that Paul wants to hit on as to, okay, where does it go? And the reason I believe that, number one, is because he's put that in the sense of the Son and the Father. As I said, twice it appears. So he talks about Jesus as the one who established his apostleship. Then he turns around and says, and this Jesus has also delivered us from the present evil age. So it seems as though Paul is repeating himself, if you will, about what Christ is and what Christ has done, and emphasizing that to make his point. Paul is a first-class rhetorician, right? He knew how to write. He knew how to make an argument. And even though this is one of his earliest letters and not as polished as some of his later letters, he is still quite capable of making a rhetorical argument. He obviously learned that in his training and upbringing earlier in life. So here he is. He's saying, I want you to see something. Jesus, the one who was crucified, the one whom the Father raised, the one who established me as an apostle, He is the one who gave himself so that our sins could be forgiven and, more importantly, that we could be delivered from this present evil age. That's a key phrase, I think, to understand the rest of this book. In a sense, you think about present evil age. That's a time frame, isn't it? The time in which we live, right? We're living in this present age. And he uses the adjective evil to describe it because, well, every generation of humanity has been an evil, a present evil age. So Paul is pointing the readers, I should say, and us, to think about the times in which we live. We live in a time in which there is evil all about us. But we've been delivered, he says, by Christ from that present evil age. What exactly does that mean? Right? That's the question that we should ask ourselves. We get to this and we should say, okay, as good exegetes, let's say, okay, stop there, wait. We've been delivered from the present evil age. We live in this present evil age. But when we become Christians, we stay in this present evil age. So what does it mean to be delivered from this present evil age? Well, that should be the question that you ask, which will then get answered in the rest of the letter. So he's putting in front of us an idea, a picture. All right, so imagine you're reading the letter for the first time and you get to this point and you go, okay, so Paul's talking about this Jesus delivering us from the present evil age. All right, what does that mean? What does it mean to be delivered from this present evil age? And what does that have to do with him writing this letter to us? It should perk our attention. Okay? It's one of those things you should be doing when you're reading scripture, is asking these kinds of questions. Okay, wait a second. What does that mean exactly? I mean, so often we read this stuff and we just sort of assume it and go on because we think of it in just, you know, I don't know what language you'd use to describe it, but sort of just assumptions, Christian assumptions, right? Okay, we've been delivered from this present evil age. Okay, good. We're going to go to heaven when we die. But if you really stop for a moment and think about it, we live in a present evil age. What does it mean to be delivered from it? Right? And those are the kinds of questions we should be asking ourselves. So Paul is going to lay that right in front of him and say, here it is. And I think another reason why that phrase is key is because he then immediately follows it with his doxology. So he says, he's delivered us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Okay, so he makes it something that the Father has willed. To whom be the glory forever and ever. And he puts an amen at the end of that. Okay. That word amen, by the way, is translated in most other English Bibles as the word truly. So if you go into the gospel accounts, for example, Jesus will say, truly, truly, I say to you in John's gospel. In the other three gospels, it's truly, I say to you. Well, it's an amen. Amen, I say to you. When we say amen at the end of a prayer, technically what we're doing, other than ending the prayer, is we're saying, I agree. I confirm that. I confess that's true. Amen, brother. Well said, right? And so if you hear me pray something you didn't want me to pray or you didn't agree with it, then don't say amen at the end. You're affirming something. I agree with that. So that's what he's saying here. There's an affirmation at the end of this. To whom be glory forever and ever. Truly, that is true. Okay, when you write it in this sense in Greek and you give it, it's like saying, this is true. I believe this is true. This is a fundamental truth. So Paul is giving in this doxology a fundamental truth. I think, as an exegete, that as I look at verse 5, it gives me reason for asking the questions that I just did about verse 4 and then asking, all right, where's Paul going with this? He's clearly focusing our attention there. He puts a doxology behind it. He says, this is to the glory of God. That Jesus Christ has freed us, delivered us from this present evil age, according to the will of the Father, because that's what the Father has willed for him to do, and he's getting the glory for that. So that very focuses us to verse 4. It should. It's like, okay, God is getting glorified for something. What is it he's getting glorified for? What is it that God is getting the glory for? What is the Father willed that the Son has accomplished? Paul calls it being delivered from this present evil age. Okay. If that's giving glory to God, we ought to know what it means. We ought to know exactly what it means. We ought to understand precisely what it is that Paul is saying. This is why I think that's the thesis of the book. The thesis of the book is, I'm putting before you this reality. Here's the apostle writing to this group of churches saying, look, I'm going to simmer this down to the simplest thing. I'm going to write right off the bat what it is I want to tell you, what it is I'm focusing on. In a way, we did this with Colossians, you remember. In Colossians, at the beginning of the letter, Paul immediately turned to the nature of Christ, who he was, who Jesus was, as the firstborn of all creation, right? The one who came in the flesh. He put that right in front of us. Paul's doing the same here, I think. And I think another evidence of that is the fact that Paul then skips giving the normal thanksgiving that he gives in the letter. If you go to his other letters, almost all of them have, immediately after the salutation, a set of things that Paul is grateful for, thankful for these other churches. You know, when he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, right after grace to you and peace from God our Father, he immediately says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, right? In Ephesians at the beginning. Now, Ephesians is a little different because it's written as an encyclical, right? So he doesn't have a specific set of thanksgivings because he's not writing to a specific individual. But when he writes to the Philippians, right after grace and peace, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy. He immediately turns in the other letters, typically, when he's writing to a specific church, to say, I am so grateful. But he doesn't do that here. Not at all. He immediately says, I'm astonished. Okay? So the white space in between verses 5 and 6 would normally have contained in it a set of things that Paul is grateful for, but he doesn't go there. Which again, to me, says, think about what he just said. That's what he's going to focus on. He says it, and then he immediately turns to, I'm astonished. To me, that tells me we need to listen very carefully to what he wrote in verse 4. That we have been delivered from this present evil age by this Jesus. And that'll be key to understanding the argument that he makes in the rest of this letter. Okay? So, I'm putting before you, as in this Bible study, that verses 3 to 5, more specifically verse 4 and verse 5, the doxology to follow it, is the thesis of the letter. This is what Paul wants to say. Now, yes, it's going to look different as we go along, but if we keep referring ourselves back to verse 4 and keep verse 4 in our minds, chapter 1, verse 4 in our minds, the rest of the book will begin to make more sense. It really will. Put yourself in Paul's place of how he's thinking. Okay. Now, he says, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. All right, so he puts now before them the practical application of verse 4. Here's what I want to talk about. Here's the issue as it plays out in real life with you. The Galatians are deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ. Okay? He doesn't say, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the gospel. Okay? He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul makes it personal. Paul makes it very personal. He could have just said, I'm so astonished that you're abandoning the gospel that you were taught. Nope. He says, you're abandoning the one. And that's an interesting way to put it. Now, as we discussed last week, I'm convinced that this could go one of two ways. There's two possibilities here. One is that Paul is referring to the Spirit, who is the one who calls men to faith, certainly, right? We know the Spirit of God is the one that spoke through Paul's preaching to bring about regeneration in the hearts and minds of the Galatians such that they believed, and then they began to gather together as a church. So clearly the Spirit gets the credit for the actual work of bringing faith and repentance. All right, so there's no denying that possibility. But there's another possibility, and it's the one that's much, much more likely to me based on the rest of this letter, and that is that Paul's referring to himself. I'm astonished that you are abandoning the one who called you in the grace of Christ. And there's many reasons we'll see as we go through the letter itself, but I think that one of the primary evidences that he's referring to himself is the fact that in the lesson you're about to do, which is going to cover everything, as I said, from 1:11 to 2:14, is all about him. It's all about him. He makes it very personal. He talks about himself for nearly a chapter of this letter, which is rare for the apostle. If you look at his other letters, he will have biographical information, but not to the extent that you see here. Here he gives us a very clear outline of the events that took place in terms of his conversion. In terms of his conversion, okay? Or in terms of his embracing of the gospel. So he's saying, I think what he's saying is, I came to you with the message that I received from Christ that converted me to faith and keeps me in the faith, and you are abandoning it. You are abandoning the message I gave you. I came to you with this message. And I think he speaks in such a way that there's other places in this letter where he speaks in that kind of personal sense. So I think Paul is referring to himself here. Now, I realize, again, I'll just say it for the record, just to make sure. Paul would certainly agree with the presupposition that any preaching he would do would be under the power of the Spirit of God, that his preaching is irrelevant and unempowering if the Spirit of God is not empowering that message. But at the same time, Paul would also say that God uses means, ordinary means, to accomplish the work. The Spirit of God does not come and speak to you directly. He speaks through individuals. So Paul's going to say, yeah, it's true that the Spirit gets the credit because it's the power of the Spirit, but make no mistake, I'm the one that spoke. It's kind of the same way we look at this book. We know this book was written by the Apostle Paul, right? He put the words on the paper. Yet we attribute to the Spirit the power of this book to take this book and make it something real in our lives, okay? But that does, but just because the Spirit uses it to accomplish something doesn't negate the fact that Paul wrote it. It's his words. In fact, we would go so far as to argue, and I've made this point in membership class even this morning, we would go so far as to argue that when Paul sat down to write these letters, God didn't put the words, per se, in his mind. He wrote what he wanted to write. But the Spirit of God had so superintended his life over the course of time and history that when Paul picked up a pen and began to write this letter, he wrote down exactly what God would have him write at that time. Our God is so great that he's capable of superintending Paul's life to the point where Paul would write exactly what he would have him write at that particular moment. That's a much higher view, by the way, than the view of God just dictated it to us. God uses all things to accomplish his will, and he used the life of Paul to do it. So even the letter itself screams for the idea of means, doesn't it? Paul was the instrument. Paul's words were the instrument that the Spirit of God uses. So I think that's what Paul is using here. I think he's speaking of himself, that you are abandoning what I preach to you. You're abandoning what I preach to you. Okay? And I'll show you another evidence of that in a second. This word astonished is probably an understatement in English, okay? The underlying Greek word here would be unexpectedly surprised, and not in a positive way. Unexpectedly, negatively surprised. Seeing something happen that should not have been, and feeling a sense of bewilderment as to why it is. The word has overtones of fury and ire and disappointment in it, in a negative sense. I'm astonished. I am angry. I am bewildered, befuddled. I don't get it, to put it in modern vernacular. I don't get it. I don't understand why you are going in this direction. I'm astonished that this could be the case. And I think the reason why Paul would write like this is because this is early in Paul's ministry. Again, remember the timeline. Paul writes this letter just after coming back from that first missionary trip, which was early in his missionary endeavors. He and Barnabas set out just after Paul gets back from being in Tarsus for 11 years, 14 years in total, in chapter 2, verse 1. So he's really not had any experience, per se, with going out and preaching the gospel in a new place and probably amongst Gentiles. Probably one of the first times he's really gone out and really preached amongst non-Jews. So he goes out with this message, and here's the gospel going with him, and the Spirit of God converts some. They come to faith. And I could imagine the apostle, you know, being quite happy that that had happened, right? I mean, being quite pleased that the Lord had led some to faith. And so he spent all this time understanding what this gospel is. He's finally come to understand how to fit a crucified carpenter into the view of God that he's had all of his life, to understand the nature of salvation now in Christ as it was under the law, which he's had to deal with, how to understand the relationship of the law to all of this, and how it is that Christ has come not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it, and how that fulfillment occurs. I mean, the amount of, you think you have a hard time at it. Imagine the Apostle Paul taking the entirety of the 39 books of the Old Testament and figuring out how they work. Because that would have been a massive task, right? Which is something we should be doing, of course, as Christians. We do the same thing. We take the Old Testament. How does this work? So he's doing this. But then he goes out, and he's a novice. Okay? He's a rookie. He's a rookie missionary when he goes out, right? He has no real experience at this. So he goes out and he preaches, and people come to faith. And then he comes back home, and somebody sends him a letter telling him that, well, the people that you converted in those churches are struggling with issues about the very gospel that you preach to them. And I suspect, given Paul's character, he does seem to have a bit of a temper. As you read the letters of Paul, you get the distinct impression that he has a bit of an anger in him. Not necessarily an unrighteous anger, but an anger that rises up easily in him. And you see it here. He writes, I'm angry, astonished, I'm bewildered that you would so quickly desert. I mean, I thought you understood this. I thought you understood this, of who this Christ is and what it means to be saved in Christ, right? It's about you trusting in him, not in Judaism, in him. So you can see it in this early sense. You don't see it in the later letters of Paul. You don't see it as much. You don't see the vitriol in Paul's later letters. There are a few times, again, like I said, he does show some anger. He will throw some things. But he's inclined to be angry here, I think, because this is new for him. This is really the first time that he's gone and preached and somebody's come in and messed with what he's done. So he's not happy about it. He can't believe what he's hearing, and it raises up. And he raises up anger. So he says, and I can't believe that you're deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. All right. Now that's a key phrase. The word different here doesn't mean completely different. Okay. It doesn't mean completely different in the sense of red is not blue and blue is not red. Right? Those are two different colors. That's not what Paul's saying. The word different here isn't different in the sense that, okay, you've turned completely from Christ and are embracing Buddha or, you know, Muhammad. Well, he wasn't around yet, but you know what I mean? Somebody else. That's not what it means. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not talking about a different gospel being a completely different, no, he's talking about a gospel that's been twisted. It's a gospel that has been changed slightly, altered slightly, a variation on the original that changes it significantly enough to make it something else. Okay, so it's like if I take red and I add a little something to it, it becomes maroon. Well, it's still in the same family. It's still in the red family, but it's different. It's not the same thing, right? It's a little different, but yet it's still red. Somebody pointing at it would say, well, that's red. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a twisted gospel. And by the way, this is always what we're talking about in the New Testament when we're talking about perversions of the gospel. We're not talking about somebody coming in with a whole new gospel. We're talking about people coming in and changing it slightly, just modifying a little here and a little there. And that's all it takes. You know, the example I used all the time is if you're shooting at a target that's 500 feet away with a high-powered rifle, you don't have to be off by much to miss the target, right? To miss the bullseye. You don't have to be off by much, just a tiny fraction. Okay, so that's the point here. Somebody has come in and messed with the gospel to change it. So they were embracing now a slightly altered gospel. A slightly altered gospel. And what happens when you take a slightly altered gospel and go far enough with it? You miss the point of it. It becomes impotent to save you. Right? If the gospel's intention is to bring you from your dead state in sin to a right relationship with God, in perfect harmony with him forever, if that's its intention, and you modify it slightly at this end, where does it get you to? Well, it doesn't get you into the presence of God in a perfectly harmonious relationship with him, does it? It gets you someplace else. And that's what the devil does. He's not interested in just wiping the gospel out. He wants to just modify it slightly. Because if he can convince you to add a little bit here and a little bit there to it, then he can get it off track to the point where it doesn't save you. And that, I think that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. He talks about so many who will come and say, well, did we not call you Lord and, you know, do wonderful things in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. It seems like they call him Lord in the sense that they know him as Lord. And it seems as though they're doing great works even in his name, and yet he doesn't know them. Something's changed. Something's been twisted. Something's been modified, right? It's not the pure thing, okay? That's where Paul is going here. It's something slightly altered. I would argue that what we see in this gospel, this twisted gospel, is that it still presumes Jesus as the Christ, okay? So it's still a confession that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, all right? That he's still a savior in that sense. And it was distinct from pure Judaism, by virtue of the belief that this Jesus was raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God, okay? Or, let me put it like this. It still holds to the creedal fundamentals. When I say creedal fundamentals, I mean those things that are in the basic creed of the Christian faith. I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of a virgin, etc. These basic creedal statements. Every Catholic in the world would agree with those statements. Every Catholic in the world would believe in those creedal statements. That doesn't make them saved, right? They still don't know the gospel. So there were still those fundamental truths at the core of it, but then beyond that, it embraced beliefs that corrupted the main point of the message of salvation itself. Specifically, yes, you are to trust in Jesus, but you must also do these things in order for the Father to accept you. The pure gospel is trust in the finished work of Christ and add nothing to it of your own. The twisted gospel is trust in Christ, but do these things as well. You ask the typical Catholic and they will tell you, yes, we are to trust in Jesus. We trust in Christ. We believe that Jesus is the Savior. We believe that he died for us. But it's not a finished work of Christ. It's always more. There's always more. And the more is, okay, you have to go to the Mass and eat and drink of the body and blood of Christ to receive what is needed more. That's fundamentally what this is happening here. We're adding a little bit to the basic message of salvation by faith. It's not salvation by faith alone anymore. Now it's salvation by faith plus these other things, which is, again, just that slight twisting. So you could walk in and ask, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, of course. Do you believe that he is the Messiah of Israel? Oh, of course. Do you believe that he was raised from the dead? Oh, absolutely, I believe that. So how do you have a right relationship with God in terms of this Jesus? Well, you believe that he died, and then you do this, this, and this. And you'll know it's the doing this, this, and this that becomes the problem. Because it's not faith alone in Christ alone anymore. Now it's faith in Christ plus what is being added. That's the problem. That's the twisting. That's the minor little change that comes in the Judaism that was coming to here. It modified the gospel Paul had preached by adding Jewish requirements to the Gentile believers. In other words, it was no longer a gospel of grace. It was no longer a gospel of grace, right? That's what he says. It's no longer, I'm astonished it's so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. See, Paul even puts it there directly. There was a grace that was extended to you. It was an offer made to you by God of his choice to give unto you what you need to come into his presence. You took it, but you added to it. You modified it. You changed it. It's not grace anymore. Now it becomes an entitlement for what you are doing. And we know, of course, as we get later in this letter, we're going to discover that it's these Judaizers that were doing this. And we'll be talking about that in great detail as we go. So Paul says, verse 7, not that there is another one. Okay, so there's one gospel, there's one message of salvation. Now, again, if we go back to verse 4, we remember this. There is one who has accomplished what is needed, right? There's only one. His name is Christ, Jesus. He is the one who was crucified and died and was buried and rose again, okay? He is the one who's delivered us from this present evil age. So when he says there's not another one, the implication is obvious. The implication is this. If there's one Christ that sits upon the throne, there can only be one message because there's only one Christ. There can't be multiple messages. There can't be multiple ways. There can't be different gospels because Christ would be then contradicting himself. Okay, he says to this group, do this. He says to another group, do something else. That doesn't make sense. No, if there's one Christ, he has one message that he's given to his apostles to preach. All right, you see it? See where he's going here? He's saying there's one gospel and you are deserting it. There is not another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Which leads him to say what he says in verse 8 then. But, and he's going to repeat this as you see in verse 9. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, I have you note, by the way, as a quick aside, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached. Okay, see where Paul got personal there? That's why I believe he's speaking of himself back in the previous verse. We preached the gospel to you, and you abandoned it. But notice what he's doing here. He's saying this. There is a message. It is a message of salvation. It is a divine message of salvation. It has specific doctrines, truths, boundaries to it that have been established by Christ himself. It's his gospel. He's the one who died for it. He's the one that rose for it. It's his message. He's given it to us, but there's only one. So if somebody, anyone, including us, comes to you with a gospel different from that one, then let him be anathema. So what he's using the strongest possible language and repeating himself to make his point. Any other preaching of a gospel that differs from the apostolic message you received from us is anathema, accursed, condemned. It is to be destroyed. This concept of accursed is this idea of anathema, and it means to bear the mark of evil. To bear the mark of evil. When Cain was cursed after he killed his brother, he was given a mark. That mark was designed to keep him from being killed, but it was a mark of a curse. It was a curse upon him. That's what anathema means. You have been marked with a curse. Specifically, you have been marked with evil. In other words, it's easy to identify you on the judgment day as to which direction you're going, either to the left or to the right. Okay? There's not going to be any question, because it's going to be right here on your forehead. Okay? So I always find Ash Wednesday to be such an interesting holiday, because Catholics are marking themselves with, in essence, an anathema. But we won't go there. So here we are. There's a curse that is to be placed on anyone. I don't care what messenger comes. It could be someone claiming to be an angelic messenger, coming from the very presence of God himself even. That if he came and preached a message that's contrary to this gospel, let him be accursed. If we do, if I do, or if any other apostle does, or any other representative of an apostle comes and preaches to you a gospel that is contrary to the message you receive, let him be anathema. Let him have this mark placed upon him. You see how the language Paul's using is extraordinarily strong here. He in essence says this. I don't mean to be graphic or rude, but here's what he says. He says, I condemn you to hell if you preach any gospel other than the gospel of Jesus. It's that simple. I'm telling you that, my Galatian friends, because I want you to understand this. Your soul is in jeopardy here. That's the point of making an anathema. You put an anathema upon a person in order to get them to recognize that their soul is in danger. It's a warning. It's a warning, right? It's a signpost that says, you know, cliff ahead. You know, stop walking at this point, okay? Because you're going to go over the cliff. Okay, so this is what an anathema is a stop this. When the Catholic Church at Trent anathematized everybody who believed and taught in justification by faith alone, what they were doing is saying to the rest of the world, don't believe that Protestant gospel. If you do, you're cursed. That's what they were saying. Trent argued for an anathema against everyone who believed the basic Pauline gospel. Now, I would argue that what they did is they actually turned that curse upon themselves, but that's a different story. But here's the thing. Paul is making as clear a statement you can make. There's one gospel. It is clearly identified by what we told you. We told you what the gospel of Christ is. We came to you, we preached it to you. And we came to you under apostolic authority, under the very authority of Christ himself. And we told you what that gospel is. Anybody who comes along and twists it is to be condemned. You know, in our day, we don't like to use words like heretic anymore. You know, it's kind of like, call somebody a heretic. You know, it's not very nice. You know, we have to be more politically correct and that sort of thing. But the early church had no problem with condemning people as heretics. There was real danger involved in the message of the gospel being twisted by men who came along and said, well, you know, Jesus wasn't fully human, or he wasn't fully divine, or, you know, he wasn't fully God, or this, whatever. And the gospel isn't just about faith. It's about faith and this and these sorts of things. And the church had to deal with these things. But the church often dealt out curses, called men heretics for making these statements. I mean, someone today who would believe in what virtually everybody believed in after Nicaea, the nature of Christ. Athanasius was the only one that stood up for the true nature of Christ. Almost everybody else believed the Arian beliefs. It was called a heresy. The church declared all of that to be a heresy because it's against the gospel of Christ as it is delivered by the apostles. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying these men are heretics. These men are accursed. So what is he telling them to do? Get rid of them. Put them out of your church. Get them away from you. Now we'll see more of that as we go along. But he's saying to them, listen, your soul is in jeopardy here. Your soul is in jeopardy here. I guess we could probably say that to just about anybody today who claims to be a Christian, we would say to them, I've said to people before, I've said, listen, if you call yourself a Christian, make sure that you're going to a faithful, truly Bible preaching and teaching church. Because if you don't, you're putting your soul in jeopardy. Oh, but I want to go to a place that entertains me. Okay. But you're putting your soul in danger when you do that. They may not think that like that, but that's what's actually happening. So Paul is being as much in their face as he can be. All right. This is Paul going from preaching to meddling here. All right. This is Paul getting right in their face and saying, listen, do you understand what we're about to talk about here? I'm about to talk to you about something that is so important that your eternal destiny is on the line here. And has that changed in 2,000 years? Is this issue of the gospel any less important today than it was in Paul's day? When we have a proliferation of churches that are preaching every imaginable thing in relationship to Christ, I would say we're living in a far more dangerous time. So we should be the very first people to stand up and look at our friends and say, listen, you're putting your soul in danger believing what you believe. You're not just putting your life in danger. You're putting your eternal soul in danger. We should probably resurrect a little hellfire and brimstone preaching, don't you think? And that's a good thing, because this is what Paul is doing. Paul believed absolutely that the gospel he proclaimed in Galatia was 100% approved by Christ Jesus himself. He was absolutely certain that he possessed the fullness of the gospel, having received it from Christ himself, which he'll get to in the next chapter. To call down curses on anyone, including even an angelic messenger, that would alter the message implies that Paul was absolutely certain that he knew what the gospel was and he preached it faithfully. And they had believed it. And they had believed it. They had staked their eternal life on it. So this is Paul saying, okay, I'm dispensing with the pleasantries here. All right? This is not going to be a pleasant sermon to listen to. This is not going to be an easy thing for you to have to deal with. This is life and death. This is what we're talking about. Okay? Which leads him to say then what he says in verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Now, that's a rhetorical question, but it's an obvious question, isn't it? Paul is asking the Galatians, okay, what do you think my motives are in writing what I just did? What do you think my motives are? Do you think that I'm calling down curses upon those who would twist the gospel? Just out of my own sort of whatever I might get out of it sort of thing? Or you might say it like this, what's in it for me in doing this? What's the reality of this? This is Paul saying, look, me saying these things to you is not going to win me friends and influence people. That's not going to do that. It's going to do the opposite of that. It's going to make me a pariah. It's going to make it difficult for me. Now I am, in essence, taking on opposition and persecution. And if you haven't noticed it yet, the timeline that I've given you about this book, up until this point, Paul has not been persecuted or opposed. Up until this point, Paul has not been persecuted or opposed by anyone. In the timeline that we have in the book of Acts, up to about Acts chapter 14, even into chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, there's no hint that Paul is being opposed anywhere, that he's being run out of town, even by the Jews. He hasn't come to that yet. I could make a very good argument that Paul here prophesies what's about to come. He says, I know what this is going to do. When I tell you that this gospel that I preach to you is the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, there are going to be men who are going to hate me for saying that, and they're going to oppose me. I'm not doing this to win friends. I'm not doing this in order to become the big man on campus. Okay, I'm not doing this to become the mega church preacher. Okay, I'm not writing this to you because I believe that this is how you become popular and rich. No, quite the opposite. This is what causes you to be run out of town on a rail. This is the kind of thing that people hate you for doing. This is the kind of thing that gets you thrown in prison by the very people that you confront, because they're in it for an entirely different motivation than I am. If you go back and read now, verse 1 to verse 10, ask yourself this question. What's motivating Paul here? What's motivating him to write this letter? And the answer is a righteous jealousy for the gospel of Christ. A righteous jealousy for the gospel of Christ. He's sitting there and thinking to himself, I cannot allow men to twist this message. I can't allow that. Now, of course, we would step back and say, yeah, Paul is given that spirit by Christ himself. I'm convinced that the spirit of Christ indwelling within him turns those gears in him that makes him think like this, right? Because obviously the spirit of God is interested in keeping the gospel pure. So this is Paul's motivation. He has a jealousy for the gospel. He wants the purity of the gospel maintained. Or more specifically, he wants the church to be a pure organism of faith in Christ and not overcome by cultural whims or religious ideas or philosophies or whatever. He wants the church to be a pure bride of Christ is what he wants. That's what he established in preaching to those churches in Galatia and seeing men and women come to faith in Christ. The purity is on the line. So Paul says, yeah, I know. When I say be accursed to be someone who preaches the gospel, I know what that's going to do. I know the word's going to get to them that I called them heretics. I know. And they're not going to like it. They're going to hate it. But I'm the apostle of Jesus Christ, and I don't have a choice. This is not open for debate for me. This is the apostle speaking. It's not open for debate for me. I have no choice. I have to write these words to you. I have to tell you this. If only we had a few more men like that, with that kind of spine in our day today. Wouldn't it be nice if we had men that would step in their pulpits and say, you know what, I don't have a choice. I have to tell you the truth. I have to tell you, if you continue on this path, you will pass into eternal perdition. That's what we need. We need a lot more of that. We need a lot more truth being spoken. See, these were men who were twisting the gospel because they were wanting to please man, right? That's what he says. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That should be translated, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ. I would not be a slave of Christ. If I were trying to please men, Christ would have nothing to do with me. I would no longer be his messenger. If I were trying to please men, no. God is pleased, Christ is pleased when his messengers go and speak the truth, regardless of what it means to them personally. That's how it is. That's what the gospel is about. And Paul is in the preeminent position as an apostle of having to hold fast this gospel. So he is. He's going to hold it fast. And he writes as he does because their entire spiritual life is on the line. See, we live in a world today in which the church no longer caters to truth. It caters to the whims of men who desire to have their ears tickled, as Paul says at the end of his letters, ironically, who want their ears to be tickled by good news. They want to be told that when they come to Jesus, everything's going to be wonderful and their lives are going to be great and God's going to give them all that they could ever want. But when they remove the concepts of sin, when they remove the need for repentance, when they remove self-sacrifice, when they remove the requirements of, laying down one's life for Christ, when they substitute in things like easy believism for genuine faith, when they deny the lordship of Christ over all of life, and they dismiss the idea of sanctification as the point of being born again, they please men, but they kill them too. That's what they do. They kill them. They have a murderous gospel. They don't have a gospel that brings life. They have a gospel that brings death. They have a gospel that causes men to believe that they can stand before Christ and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many great things? And they believe that. Yeah, they walk around thinking that they have the true gospel, but they've been lied to. They're sheep without a shepherd, and their shepherd's nothing but a hireling who runs away at the first sign of trouble. What we need is more men to stand in the pulpit and to claim this gospel. Yeah, this letter opens very harshly, but it does so for a reason. Maybe we ought to have a bit more harshness in the church now, because if there was ever a time in human history when the gospel has been so badly damaged, we're living in it. I mean, as we were talking this morning, the days of the Reformation, it looked pretty bleak. Well, you know what? I would argue it looks bleaker today than it did 500 years ago. So Paul says, there's one who has come, and he has set you free from this present evil age. And he has a message of salvation. The way by which you are delivered has been clearly defined by him. He has established what it means to be delivered. Don't let anybody else pervert that and twist that into a false gospel. It is from those last words in verse 10. Am I now seeking the approval of men or God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please man, would I be a slave of Christ? It's from those words that Paul jumps off then where he goes in the next verses. And you'll see it as you work through it. If you stop for a second and go, okay, Paul's talking about pleasing men, he's going to give you a bit of a refresher course on what he endured to get to where he's at. Okay, so what he's really saying in the next lesson is, I have never been a man pleaser from the beginning. I have been a servant of Christ, and let me show you even some of the things I had to do which were not pleasant, like put my bony little finger in Peter's face and wag it at him and tell him that he was leading people astray. Peter, the one who was Christ's chief apostle, remember? So that's the next lesson, lesson number 3. So grab a copy of that, and we'll come back next week, Lord willing, and we'll take a look at that lesson as we continue through the book of Galatians.